Please turn again, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 in the New American Standard Version reads, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We have been talking about the prospect of giving reasons for the hope that is within us. In the King James Version, it says something like this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Give an answer to everyone who asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you." The New International Version is similar. Give the reason for the hope that you have. This means, as we have said in past lessons, that we are not to argue in a circle. Sometimes we are given to arguing in a circle, but arguing in a circle is really no argument at all. If I say I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is the Word of God, that doesn't prove anything, does it? That simply proves that the Bible says it's the Word of God. But it doesn't prove that it is the Word of God. So we are enjoined in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 not to argue in a circle, but to actually give reasons for the hope that is within us. And so we don't say the Bible is the Word of God simply because it says it is the Word of God. No, in a past lesson, we found that the Bible is, in fact, a reliable historical document. That, if we study it, is beyond doubt. It really is. And that was reinforced, I think, in the video series that we just completed. If this Bible of ours is a reliable historical document, it presents Jesus Christ, who is a prophet of God, authenticated by miracles. This prophet of God, who is authenticated by miracles, says that he is the Son of God. There is no reason for us to doubt his claim, since he is an authentic prophet of God. And this authentic prophet of God, who claims to be the Son of God, in turn tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. So in that, we're not arguing in a circle. We present a very rational argument for the Bible as the Word of God. Now, what I want to do tonight is take an additional step to discuss the resurrection, because I think we really do need to zero in on the resurrection because of what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us. What are we to do? We are to give reason for the hope that is within us. And what is the hope of the Christian? The hope of the Christian is the hope of the resurrection. And if this is what we are to do, we are to give reason for the hope that is within us, we must then be able to give reason for the resurrection, and we must be able to defend the bodily resurrection. Now, before we go further, let's make sure we understand that the Christian hope is the resurrection. Turn back in your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. Paul is speaking here. He says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What is Paul's hope? Paul's hope is the hope of the resurrection. This is what he is defending. And this resurrection is not the figment of the imagination, but this resurrection which he is defending is a bodily resurrection. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. But the important thing to grasp here is the fact that the hope we are defending is the hope of the resurrection. And so when Peter speaks of our making a defense for the hope that is in us and giving reasons for the hope that is within us, he is talking about giving reasons for the hope of the resurrection and telling us, in essence, that we need to be prepared to defend the bodily resurrection. I think he's also telling us something else here, or implying something else here. He's telling us, or implying, that we can defend the resurrection, and that we can give reasons for the validity of the resurrection. What does the Bible do at this point? It seems to me that the Bible's testimony concerning the resurrection is threefold. First, there are prophecies concerning the resurrection. Second, there are eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're zeroing in on, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are prophecies concerning the resurrection. There are eyewitness testimonies concerning the resurrection of Christ. And then, third, there are the changed lives of the apostles who believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do is just briefly go over these three points and see how they tie together and how it seems to me that they verify for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope for the bodily resurrection. So then, let's turn back, please, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a promise which says that Jesus Christ would not be abandoned to the grave and that he would not undergo decay. We've sung this many times. And at the conclusion of our worship this evening, we're going to sing about this. But at any rate, this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 to see this. Acts chapter 2 and verses 29, 30, and 31. Acts 2, 29, 30, and 31. Peter is preaching here, and he says to us, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So what Peter is saying here is that Psalm 16 and verse 10 is in fact a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that this prophecy has been fulfilled by that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now at this point, let me just simply say that if we do in fact really verify the resurrection of Christ, we have here, beyond any shadow of a doubt, prophecy fulfilled concerning the Son of God. So what about the veracity of the resurrection? Did it really occur? Well, let's look a little bit further. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The first 10 verses. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" Here is an eyewitness account of the resurrection. Are we to believe this eyewitness account simply on the basis of the fact that we have already established that these documents are authentic and reliable? We ought to believe this eyewitness account. Look at verse 7. The angel says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Go to Galilee, disciples. There you will see the Lord. Here is an eyewitness account of a couple of ladies. Jesus is reported then to be risen, and the command given to the disciples is that they should go to Galilee. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What does Paul mean here that some have fallen asleep? Some of those individuals in Galilee, and most commentators believe that this is what Paul is referring to, is Jesus in Galilee appearing to more than 500 at one time. Some of them, when Paul had written this letter, had passed away. But the large number of them could still go talk to them and verify what they had seen, which to me is more than interesting. Eyewitness accounts. Now again, is there any reason for us to doubt these eyewitness accounts? Not really. Not on the basis of the documentation of the New Testament. You may simply deny that these individuals actually saw what they reported to see, just like you may go into a courtroom and deny that a witness is telling the truth. But that does not obviate the truth. The documentation is here. And it seems to me that that's the significant thing. Now let's take it a step further. Here are these reports of eyewitnesses. If these reports are indeed true, the prophecies of the Old Testament have in fact been fulfilled. But we can take it a step further. Turn with me now, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here is the example of one individual who was dramatically changed. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here is a man who is so set against Christianity, that he is taking every step he can to move against those who believe this faith. And whoever he finds, he not only threatens them, but places them in prison, and he is glad when they are killed. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Acts 9, 19 and 20. Actually, we break into the middle of verse 19, which says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" How is it that a man who is so adamantly opposed to Christianity, to the point he is willing to put Christians to death to stamp out the Christian religion, how is it that a man like this changes from that murderous position against Christianity to a position where he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God at the peril of his own life? How is it that an individual will change in that fashion? Well, what is Paul's testimony in this regard? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Have I not seen the Lord?" What was the explanation for this change? There was only one explanation. The Apostle Paul had seen the risen Lord. That was the explanation. Now, we could look at each one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could look at the company of disciples. A fearful band they were after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Transformed into a band of individuals who literally, over a period of time, overthrew the Roman Empire. Now, how do fishermen, uneducated fishermen, do that? They had seen the risen Lord. There's only one explanation. Only one explanation for the dramatic change that took place in the lives of these men and the subsequent dramatic change that took place in the Roman Empire. And that explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, it must be then that the prophecies of the Old Testament are actually fulfilled. And it must be then that these eyewitness accounts are actually true. Now, you might say to me, "Not enough evidence not enough evidence. I remember when I was a second lieutenant in the Army in Korea. Our brother Tom may have gone through this kind of situation. I was called upon to prosecute a young man who was charged with a crime. And the crime, as I remember it, was stealing. And I had to do a couple of things in that situation. I had to show that this man had access to the equipment and the money that was in question, and that the circumstances surrounding the theft put him in a position where he really could have done it. And there was nobody else that could have committed that crime. And so I presented the evidence. And this young man was convicted. I went out and cried afterwards. But the evidence was there. And the evidence was compelling. And so the board of officers involved in that court-martial convicted this young man. Do you realize that what we have concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far greater evidence . Yes, some of it is circumstantial evidence. But is that bad evidence? Not on your life. In fact, it is evidence that will stand up in court. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifiable? Absolutely. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, to give reasons for the hope that is within us. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, what is your hope? Is your hope not the fact that when you pass from this life, Jesus Christ will come again a second time in glory to judge the earth, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Isn't that your hope? Now, can you give some reasons why you have that hope? You better be able to give some reasons. The reasons involve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this person who came into the world did, in fact, come out of the grave. There were eyewitnesses to this occurrence. And this resurrection was prophesied of old. And when he came out of the grave, these prophecies were fulfilled. What verification do we have that these eyewitnesses are true? Lives dramatically change. And there is only one explanation for the dramatic change in the lives of those who witnessed the resurrection, and that is that they actually did see Jesus. I want to read to you just a couple of paragraphs out of Voss's Scottish Covenanters. I guess it's actually one paragraph. Michael Shields, in a letter written during and just after the persecuting period, enumerates some of the suffering of the Covenanters during the reign of Charles II. Speaking of his cruelty over the bodies of Christians in chasing and killing upon the fields, many without sentence, and bloody butchering, hanging, heading, mangling, dismembering alive, quartering upon scaffolds, imprisoning, laying in irons, torturing by boots, thumbkins, fire matches, cutting pieces out of the ears of others, banishing and selling as slaves old and young men and women in great numbers, oppressing them, oppressing many others in their estates, forfeiting, robbing, spoiling, pillaging their goods, easing them out of their habitations, interdicting any to reset them under the pain of their being treated after the same manner. Cruelty was less condemned then than now. Yet even if the Covenanters had been entirely wrong and the government entirely right about all the matters at issue, it would be impossible to justify the cruelties perpetrated on the Covenanters, especially the use of torture and the practices of execution without the process of law. The fact is that the persecutors of the Covenanters were bloody and godless men, and though they acted in the name of religion and law, they had little real regard for either. Why was it that men and women were willing? Why was it that men and women were willing to suffer the persecution in Scotland at that time that they were willing to suffer? There's only one reason, folks. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And that suffering under which they had to live and die meant nothing to them in comparison to the glory which they understood would be theirs through the resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifiable? Yes, it is. Now, men and women today may not accept the evidence, but I'll tell you what, the evidence is there. And men and women who do not accept that evidence reject it to their own hurt and to their own peril. And it is up to us as Christians to present to men and women the evidence as it does exist. May God be pleased to bless us to the end that we will be able, fully able, to set forth the hope that is within us. That is the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, forgive me for not adequately explaining the truth of your word and your truth, and grant, O God, that we as your people may in any event be enabled to present the real hard evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thus for our hope. And I pray, Father, that we may become skilled in this so that as individuals
we will be prepared to debate and argue and to reason with individuals in the world who do need Jesus Christ. Grant it, we ask in His name. Amen.